This morning we're going to be finishing up Hebrews chapter 6. I want to thank Jeff for stepping in last week and preaching on worship and serve, right, and how tightly those are tied together. And he preached from Hebrews 6 verses 9 through 12. And as we have a greater understanding of the gospel, right, that should lead us to be very visible evidence of our salvation. There should be fruit, and that our growth cannot be on autopilot. In fact, spiritual growth is never on autopilot. And so there should be visible fruit in our lives, and that fruit gives evidence of our salvation, but that fruit also gives us assurance of our salvation. And so one of those fruits that Jeff talked about last week was service. Service to others, service to one another. And we need to be on guard to make sure that that service is never self-centered, but indeed it is God-centered. And so this morning, we're going to look at an example that the author of Hebrews now gives the people, his audience. Right? God in his grace gives us examples in his word of people, of men, of women who are just like you and me. Right? And sometimes I think we have a tendency to look at some people in the Bible and think, oh, they were some like super spiritual, they had everything together, they were squeaky clean. They're not. Right? And so he gives us an example, and one of those examples is going to be Abraham. And now Abraham is an example for us of what it means to find security in God's promise of salvation. So let me read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, and I will pray for us, and then we'll have some fun here this morning in God's words. Verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have, the privilege that we have to gather, that we can walk into this building. Lord, we can sing praises to your name. We can pray. We can fellowship. We can hear your words. Lord, it's my prayer that we would leave here this morning changed. Lord, that we would be humble, that we would have attentive ears to hear your word this morning. Lord, we know that your word is truth. Lord, we know that your word sanctifies us. We know that your word will do exactly what you set it out to do. And so, Lord, may we sit here or stand here in anticipation of what your word is going to do. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So I want to set the context a little bit, because if you've been following along with us, right, if you go back to one chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, the author of Hebrews ends with, right, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right, and then there seems to be this little detour. Right, it's almost like maybe the author of Hebrews has ADD or ADHD, and he says Melchizedek, and then he's on to something else. And then when we get to the end of chapter 6, and we hear that he is from the order of Melchizedek. Right, so what's happened between those two Melchizedeks? Right, what is the author of Hebrews trying to tell his audience? Right, and he's warned them, right, to focus on their actions. He's warned them to focus on their responsibilities for their spiritual growth. In chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, he's encouraged them to take a personal assessment of their spiritual condition. Right? There was a lack of growth. There was a perceived lack of growth, and he was concerned for that. He's urging them to move on in their faith. And then in verses 4 through 8, he gives this harsh warning about how you can experience all these things, but you can still not be saved, or you can be in church, but you may not be saved. So participation does not equal salvation. And then in verses 9 through 12, right, he encourages them because they've been faithful to God in the past. And he's encouraging them to continue in that, specifically in their service. But if you read chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12, you can leave insecure. Right? You can leave questioning. And so what the author of Hebrews does in our text this morning is he turns this discussion back now to God's faithfulness. Right? He's been talking about the supremacy of Jesus and God's plan of salvation. He says, hey, you've got a role to play. You need to be working on your growth. You need to be evaluating your heart. Where are you spiritually? Are you growing? And I say, now listen, God is faithful. In fact, there's only God's faithfulness and trustworthiness that gives us the security, and that security is found in his son, Jesus, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And so he begins this morning, these first two verses, 13 through 15, and he talks about the example of Abraham, right? That God made a promise to Abraham since he had no one greater to swear. He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Right? Abraham is a fascinating, fascinating man. Right? And we will unpack him more when we get to Hebrews chapter 11. But I want to give us a brief overview of Abraham so you understand the context by which the author of Hebrews now is pulling this statement and making his argument about Abraham's faithfulness and Abraham's patience. You're first introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. And Abraham and his wife Sarah and his dad Terah and his nephew Lot, they leave their homeland in Ur and they travel to Haran and they settle down in Haran. And while they're in Haran, Abraham's father Terah dies. Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham to leave Haran and go to a land that he will show him. He promises to make Abraham a great nation. He promises to bless him and make his name great. He tells Abraham that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed because of Abraham. And Abraham leaves. Abraham is 75 years old. Abraham has no children. So the question is, if you're Abraham, and if you're us this morning, how can he become a great nation? How are all the nations going to be blessed because of Abraham? He's got no children. He has no offspring. But Abraham goes, and he ends up in Canaan. And God blesses Abraham. God blesses Abraham's family. And in Genesis chapter 13, we read about Abraham and Lot having to separate because Abraham had so much wealth and so much livestock, and Lot had so much wealth and so much livestock that they were competing, and there was some fighting going on because they're wrestling over land and pasture lands. And they separate, and Lot takes the nicer-looking lands. But God comes to Abraham and says, hey, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, and look to the west. That is going to be your lands. It'll be for you. It'll be for your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Abraham has no children. Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. God tells Abraham that your son is going to be the heir. Your offspring, Abraham, are going to be like the stars of the sky. He actually took him out of the tent and said, look up and see the stars. That will be your offspring. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed and was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had no children. No offspring. Genesis chapter 17. Abraham is now 99 years old. So 24 years has passed since God first told him that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by you and by your offspring. He enters into a covenant with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. He tells Abraham that you're going to be the father of many nations. From you are going to become nations and are going to become kings. And it's an everlasting covenant that I'm making with you, Abraham, for you and to your offspring. And he promises to Abraham that your wife, Sarah, is going to give birth to a son, and you're going to call that the son Isaac. Abraham is 99, and Sarah is 90. Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born. Abraham is now 100 years old. 25 years has passed since God first told Abraham how he was going to bless him. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, and I want you to go sacrifice him to me. Okay, you need to put yourself in Abraham's shoes, right? It was 25 years that he was obedient and faithful to God and listening and believing what God had to say, and now he has a son. We don't know how old Isaac was, but God tells him, you need to take him now and you need to sacrifice. You've waited 25 plus years, but now I want you to sacrifice him to me. Abraham takes his son Isaac, and two servants. And they begin to travel to the place where God's going to show them where this is going to take place. Abraham sees the spot. He tells his two servants, right, stay here, and I and the boy will go and worship, and we'll come back to you. We'll come back to you. There's a faith that Abraham had. And so he and Isaac travel on ahead. He prepares the altar. He puts his son upon the altar. He raises the knife above himself to sacrifice his son, and the God tells him, stop. And then in Genesis chapter 22, we read these words. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so the author of Hebrews now tells us, because of Abraham's faithfulness, because of Abraham's patience, because he trusted God, because he was obedient to God, God now secured this promise that he had made him, that your offspring are going to be like the stars in the heavens and the dust on the earth and the sands on the seashore. And now God takes that promise and says, oh, by the way, I'm now going to slap an oath on top of it. So Abraham serves as an example, right, to the sluggish audience of the Hebrew people, right, that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Right, who's been exhorting them to grow and to persevere and to be faithful. He goes, look at Abraham. Look at his situation. He's our example. Now, an oath is something that is made, and an oath was always made to something greater, right, than the person who made the oath. It was a commitment or it was a promise that was expressed to somebody else. And it often included, or almost always included, punishment. if the person who made the oath failed to come through. So in our court system, you hear this when someone gets up to testify. Do you solemnly swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And their hand is on the Bible. Used to be. It's changed a little bit. Depending. Sometimes now it's, do you solemnly affirm that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth under the pains and penalties of perjury? But the idea is, right, that you're swearing to tell the truth on something greater than yourself. But God swore an oath on himself. Why? Who else is he going to make an oath to? Who's greater than he is? Is there anyone or anything that is greater than God? He can't appeal to anything greater than him. He is. And so he swears this oath upon himself. Right? And so if a human oath that is taken is sworn on something greater, how much more can we trust God's oath that's bound and sworn to himself being the ultimate source of truth and everything? Right? So the other people saying there's a confidence that you can have because of God and because of who he is. And so as believers today, as the audience of that would have been hearing this or reading this letter, right, the implication is, right, that you can have a confidence, you have a security because of God and who he is. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul writes these words, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." If you are in Christ, if God has saved you, right, you are an heir. You have the promise that God made to you, and you are part of that promise. And so these people that are reading this and that he's been encouraging, and for us this morning, right, we have seen the greatest fulfillment of that promise in Christ. And he's going to now unpack that for us. And that's why he ends with Jesus being our sure and steadfast anchor of hope. But before he gets there, he has to talk about God's unchangeable character and his unchangeable words. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." God can only possibly swear an oath to himself. There's no one greater than he is. Right? And that oath was used to validate truth. That oath was used, right, to bring an end to any dispute or to any disagreement. Right? So there's no argument about what God has promised to Abraham, what he promised to him, and the heirs and his offspring. There's no dispute in this. He's the source of all truth. God's word is truth. God's word does not return void. God's word will do exactly what he sets it out to do. There's power in the words of God. He used words to create and bring things into existence that didn't even exist. There's power in his word. So if God promises something, that should be enough. But to show more convincingly, he guaranteed it with an oath. He didn't have to guarantee it with an oath, but he did. He guaranteed it with an oath. So he's validating the truth of his character, his truth of who he is, the truth of his will, the truth of the promise that he made to Abraham, and that ends every single dispute in the matter. It was God's purposeful and deliberate way to prove the truth of who he is and what he has set out to do. The promise to the heirs of Abraham, their inheritance, and to provide, as the author of Hebrews tells us, a strong or a powerful encouragement. And there's two unchangeable things about this, the author tells us. Number one, it's God's word of promise. And number two, it's God's oath. Right? He's true to his words. He's not going to change. Right? It's his immutability. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or no shadow due to change." These unchangeable things, that's God's word of promise and his oath, and that seals it. It's done. There's no debate. There's no disputing. It's been done. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And so as believers, there's no shadow of doubt. There's no uncertainty. He's promised it. He's made an oath. It's secure. But we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement and hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Right? We who have fled for refuge. Just think, right? Think about just that phrase for a moment. We who have fled for refuge. It's not everyone has fled for refuge, right? It's we who have, right? And so now you need to think back to that warning that he gave them earlier in chapter 6. You can experience all these things. You can participate in all these things, but that doesn't mean that you're saved. Participation doesn't equal salvation. So some have fled for refuge. Some truly have not, although they may look like they have. They haven't. But we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Right? That strong encouragement, that's a command. Right? He's saying, okay, listen, God has said, he's promised this, he sealed it with an oath, that confirms it, there's no disputing this, and so therefore you have strong encouragement. You have powerful encouragement. Why? Because God said it. He put it into motion. He put it into play. He swore it. He made a promise and he put it, sealed it with an oath. It's the truth of God's character. He can't lie. God doesn't change. He's the ultimate source of hope. He's unshakably trustworthy. Right? The character of God, he doesn't lie. And so even just his promise stands, but then he makes it doubly sure when he slaps an oath on top of it. Don't dispute it. Right now, this church, right, they're going through a season of trial. Right? They're being persecuted. They're questioning their faith. Where is God? We're sensing this, and he's saying, you're secure. He's promised it. Yes, there's going to be trial. Yes, there's going to be death, but you're secure. There's going to be persecution. Yes, but you're secure because of who God is. Right? He's eternal. Eternity past to eternity future. He's eternal. And so he can fulfill what he's promised because he sees it all. It was even prayed this morning. He sees it all. He's omnipotent. God is all-powerful, so he can do exactly what he promises he's going to do. He can do it. There's no deficiency in him. There's no weakness in him. And so that means that he can be trusted to fulfill what he's promise. And if you're in Christ, you are an heir to the promise that he made to Abraham, and you are secure, and you are there, and you are held. And God in his grace and God in his mercy has set before us a hope. Right? We know what that hope is. It's Jesus. And he's shown us what this hope is. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The hope that God has set before us is his son, Jesus. Right, by the grace of God, we have been saved. Our hearts have been transformed. Our cold, dead, unbelieving hearts are now beating again because of the grace and the mercy of God and the power of the gospel. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, we seek this refuge. We understand, we're starting to grasp our sin. We don't like our sin. So we need to battle our sin and seek refuge from our sin and from our despair and from our unbelief and our hard-heartedness. And we need to hold fast to Jesus. He's our sure and steadfast anchor. He's alone our hope. He's our only hope. He's the only real, true hope that we have. It's not some sentimental, emotional, feeling good, temporary, fleeting kind of hope. It's a hope that's not disputed because God swore it and he promised it. It's Jesus who has reconciled us back to God. It is Jesus who has made us heirs with the offspring of Abraham. It is Jesus who gives us direct access to God. That's hope. That's hope. When Jesus gave his life up on the cross and he breathed his last breath, the veil in the temple was torn. The curtain in the temple was torn. And that inner place behind that curtain, the Holy of Holies, was made accessible. That curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, broken. That barrier was removed. We now have access to the presence of God through Christ. And so Jesus is the superior high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He grants us access to God. He is our representative. He's the forerunner, which means he's showing us the way that we are to go. He's opened up that way. And he's saying, this is the way you need to go. Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's God the Father who's declared Jesus as a permanent and eternal high priest. Promised it, swore it. He can't lie. Therefore, our sure and steadfast anchor is Jesus. So in your lives, as you look at your life and what's happening in your life, as you look at the world around us and you see what's happening in the world around us, maybe it's in your town, maybe it's in your family, but in your town, right, in your county, in your state, wherever it may be, there's a lot of hope being offered, but it's hope that's being offered by the worlds, right? And it is fleeting and it's temporary and it changes all the time, right? But people have this hunger and this desire for hope. People have this hunger and this desire for security. And the author of Hebrews is reminding his people, It only comes through Christ. It only comes through Christ. They can stop persecuting you. It's temporary. It's fleeting. Something else is going to come up and steal your hope. The only hope you have is Christ and what he's doing, because God has promised it and he has sworn it. So therefore, you can trust it. Because as we seek to faithfully walk on this earth, right? You remember, Abraham is our example. Right, 25 years waiting for the birth of his son, patiently waiting. Right, the faithfulness that he showed. Right, as we seek to faithfully walk on this earth, right, we are going to be treading heavy seas. As we seek to faithfully walk on this earth and do what God has called us to do and hold fast to him and be faithful to him, we are going to have strong winds blowing in our faces, trying to throw us, of course, tossed to and fro, as James says. We need Jesus as our anchor. And God has given us Jesus as our anchor. So in your life and what's maybe happening in your world now and today, right? It may be something that's happened, it may be something that you know that's coming in the days and weeks ahead. Right? And you're longing for hope and you're longing for security, it can only be found in Jesus. And so as you're out in your life and you're doing your thing and you're talking to people and interacting with neighbors and people and lines at checkout counter, whatever it may be, know that they are looking for hope and know that they are looking for security. It's only going to be found in Jesus. Our hope is anchored in heaven. Right, that anchor is latched very firmly to the throne of God, because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. He's our hope. Right, our anchor is not going anywhere. And we long for that security, and we live in such a like instant gratification kind of culture. Right? Faith and I tried to watch something online last night and it wasn't loading properly and I got so frustrated we watched something else because I wasn't having it quick enough. Like, whatever. Right? Disney Plus it is. Right? But God wants us to be patient people. Right? And God purposefully makes you wait. Okay, again, Abraham, 25 years plus, 25 years. He makes you wait. But it's not wasted. He's not mean. He's doing it so that you learn patience. He's doing it that you learn to trust him. It's those seasons of waiting where we grow. And he wants us to become more like Christ. Right? So people have this longing for hope and people have this longing for security, but we want it now. And God always says, it might not be now. It might not be now. Trust me. Promised it. Swore it. I can't lie. Your hope is in Christ. Cling to him. He's your sure and steady anchor. He's the forerunner who has gone before us and shows us the way that we are to go, and we are to follow him. And our hope is sure because it's rooted in the very character and the very nature of God and in his faithfulness to his people. He's revealed it in his son, Jesus. He is our hope. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here and to hear from your words. Lord, if we're honest, if I'm honest, I'm not a patient guy. I want hope and security just like everybody else does. Lord, but you are a gracious and patient and merciful, loving God. And so when we find ourselves waffling, when we find ourselves wavering, maybe when we find ourselves being sluggish, may we be reminded of Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise that you made to Abraham, the fulfillment of the oath that you swore to Abraham. It is only in him that we have rest. It is only in him that we have hope. It is only in him, Jesus, that we have security. Lord, so may we be a patient people. Lord, but may we be a people that remembers that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that has entered into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf. But I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, that you would help us to be diligent in the way that we live our lives, that we wouldn't waste time, or that we would live with a sense of urgency, Lord, but that we would trust you, that we would be patient in trusting you and holding fast to you and to who you are. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.